Let's turn in our copies of God's Word to Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk chapter 3 and verses 1 through 16. Habakkuk chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, let's hear now God's Word. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations. And the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea, that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows. Selah. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went, at the shining of your glittering spear. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck, Selah. You thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. You walked through the sea with your horses, through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us this morning. Amen. Seeking God's blessing this morning, let's turn back to Habakkuk chapter 3. And let's focus our attention upon verse 3. We know in context here that Habakkuk is grappling with these visions that God has revealed to him. Judgment upon the people of Judah, Habakkuk's own nation, and then great judgment upon the instrument that God would raise up to judge the people of Judah, even the kingdom of Babylon. So there's a double judgment, judgment on the rebellious people of God, and then judgment on the wicked idolaters that God raised up to judge the rebellious people of God. And in this context, Habakkuk offers up to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit this prayer. This prayer that at the end of the chapter is connected with the chief musician and stringed instruments. We can call it a prayer or a song, a prayer song of some kind. We're not sure if this was one of the inspired songs sung in the temple before the book of Psalms was codified later on. But in this prayer song, Habakkuk's burden is to ask for revival. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. We dwelt upon that last time. Now we find in verse 3, with Habakkuk having offered up really the fundamental prayer in his psalm, in his song, he begins to flesh out really the meditations of his heart that have encouraged this prayer. Verse 3, God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. And that word Selah means to pause and reflect upon what's being said. So Habakkuk, under inspiration, is saying, this is very important, that I've prayed for revival and I've put this prayer upon your lips, people of Israel, to some extent perhaps, to sing it, to pray it, to memorize it, to recite it. And here's the basis of it. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. Think about that. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise. As we read this verse, and as we consider verses 3 through 16, right off the bat we can recognize that this is a challenging passage. Perhaps it was easy for us to grasp verse 2, O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. We did go through each of the aspects of that prayer, but I doubt there was much said from the pulpit that was not already beginning to formulate in your mind when you read the verse. He's praying for revival in the midst of dark and difficult years, where the wrath of God is being poured out or is about to be poured out upon the nation, a chastisement from God upon His people. Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. Lord, in a culture that is growing ever more depraved and is on a collision course with great judgment, Lord, send revival. Perhaps that resonated with us all too easily. But it's not as easy to grasp verses 3 through 16. These song lyrics, this prayer song of Habakkuk, turns in a direction that for many of us is unfamiliar. Teman, Paran, what are these geographic locations? What is being described here? All of this figurative imagery, and yet there are these events, judgment, the presence of God, victory, miracles. What is being described here? Well, it's very clear from the context and from various parallel passages that what Habakkuk is doing here is he's recalling God's great work in the past to redeem His people from bondage in Egypt, and particularly when He brought them out of Egypt through the Red Sea on dry land into the wilderness and eventually to a place of conquest in the Promised Land. That's what's being described here. And you can see similar language, for instance, in the Song of Moses. Again, a song, and yet it's unclear if or when this Song of Moses was really sung, but it was memorized, we hope, and recited. Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, Moses said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and He came with 10,000s of His saints," that is His holy ones, probably the angels. "From His right hand came a fiery law for them." So Moses, at the end of his life, is turning the attention of the Israelites back to when God came on Mount Sinai, there in the wilderness. He'd redeemed them through the Red Sea on dry land. He brings them to Mount Sinai, and He appears in glory at Mount Sinai. And the visible manifestations of His glory seem to be coming from the direction of the land of Edom. That's why you see the reference to Mount Seir, Mount Paran, and that's why in Habakkuk chapter 3 you see the reference to Teman. These are all references to the direction from whence God's presence seemed to come, from the direction of the land of Edom. So you can see Habakkuk is drawing in his song upon the Song of Moses. But you see this as well in Judges. There's a Song of Deborah. Judges chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, the Song of Deborah. And she says, under inspiration as she and Barak sing this song, Lord, when you went out from Seir, again, that's the mountain right there in Edom, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens poured, the clouds also poured water, the mountains gushed before the Lord, this Sinai before the Lord God of Israel. And then in one of the Psalms of David, which we'd been considering in recent weeks in our evening psalm meditation, Psalm 68, you see a similar reference here. Psalm 68, verses 7 and 8. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, Selah, the earth shook, the heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. And then you can see in verse 17, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place. So the Lord with His holy ones, His angels, thousands upon thousands of them. We see in the New Testament repeatedly that God gave His law at Sinai through angels. That's the reference there. So Habakkuk is drawing upon God's deliverance of Israel and then revealing Himself, coming to them in great power at Mount Sinai, revealing His law, and then accompanying them through the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day, through the wilderness, across the Jordan River on dry land, and into Canaan to conquer those nations. And we won't look in great detail, but you can see just at a cursory glance that that's where Habakkuk is going. So God reveals His glory in verse 4, His brightness at Mount Sinai. Verse 5, before Him went pestilence and fever followed at His feet. If you look in Deuteronomy, you'll see that God sent plagues and sicknesses and great fear and trembling among the nations of Canaan as a precursor to the invasion under Joshua. Verse 6, He stood and measured the earth, in other words, to apportion out the inheritance for the tribes of Israel. They measured it before they conquered it, which is amazing. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations. So they're afraid of Israel. The everlasting mountains are scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. In other words, these seemingly impenetrable fortresses of these Canaanite kings and rulers, the mountains, the rulers, the kingdoms, were easily scattered and bowed down before God's power. Verse 7, you can see the tents of Cushan, the land of Midian. These Canaanite nations are trembling as Israel goes through the wilderness to the promised land. Habakkuk is encouraging the people. He's saying, look, God divided the Red Sea, and then He divided the Jordan River, and you walked out of Egypt and into the promised land on dry ground. And he's saying, was that because God was angry with the rivers, with the waters, with the sea? Was He angry? No, it's because He loved His people. Because He loved His people and He was keeping His promise to His people, and He still loves His people. He's drawing encouragement from that. Verse 11, many of us recall this. Famously, when Joshua went in with the armies of Israel to conquer the land, at one point, the sun was going down and they needed more time, more daylight to complete their victory of slaughtering God's enemies, and the sun and the moon stood still in their habitation. And the arrows of God's justice, His spear, His indignation. Verse 12, He trampled the nations in anger. Verse 13, again, reminding us that this is God's saving work in the past for the salvation. You went forth for the salvation of your people. It wasn't because you were angry at the Jordan River or at the Red Sea. It wasn't because you were primarily angry with the Egyptians. You went forth, O Lord. You trampled the nations for the salvation, the deliverance of your people, for salvation with your anointed. Joshua, it says, upon whom the Spirit of God rested, who is anointed in a way with the Holy Spirit Verses could be cited to show that. As a type of Christ, Joshua was anointed and appointed as Israel's delivering conqueror to take possession of their inheritance. And we know as well that the angel of the Lord, the Malach Yahweh, the angel of Jehovah, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, pre-incarnate Christ, was there with them. Many, many verses could be cited. He appeared not only in the wilderness, but he appeared, in fact, alongside Joshua right before the conquest of Jericho, the commander of the Lord's army, whom Joshua worshipped. The anointed, the pre-incarnate Christ, was with them, delivered them, gave them victory time and time again, as he did throughout the entire Old Testament. And of course, it points ahead to the incarnation and the coming of Jesus, who has the same name as Joshua, and he will save his people from their sins. He will take possession of the nations and bring in the everlasting Canaan to come. Salvation with your anointed. And with your anointed, notice, you struck the head from the house of the wicked, the serpent, the kingdom of Satan, the kingdoms of this world and its idolaters are crushed underfoot by King Jesus through Joshua and through the power of God. Their heads are crushed and they're laid bare from foundation to neck. Joshua trampled on the necks of God's enemies when he defeated them in the land of Canaan. And so Christ does even today. We see examples of God's judgment in the following verses, and it concludes with verse 15. You walked through the sea with your horses. And I think this would be better translated as you walked to the sea with your horses and unto the heap of great waters. Not a reference back to the Red Sea or to the Jordan River, but rather a reference to the extent of the conquest, that they entered the land and they conquered the entire way to the Great Sea, the Mediterranean Sea, and conquered the borders of the Promised Land. God went forth and finished the job, and the land was conquered. So here you see Mount Sinai and the conquest that resulted by the power of God. And for Habakkuk, this recollection of God's deeds in the past is just what the doctor ordered to encourage him as he anticipates dark days in the immediate future, as he looks to see God's reviving power manifested in a dark and depressing situation. My friends, it's easy to see how much we need revival in our own day. As we read these passages and as we think of what we sang in Psalm 18b, these glorious descriptions of God's power brought to bear in a dark and decaying world, we're amazed as God's weak and vulnerable people are defended, as God fights our battles for us, as we see great and mighty things that we know not. We long, we desire, I trust, to see these things manifested in our own day. And as we look especially at verse 3 this morning, we can see the essence of what revival actually is. So we desire revival. What is revival? Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. Well, we looked at it a little bit last time, but what does that mean? Verse 3 tells us God came. The essence of revival is the return of God's life-giving presence. Now, God is omnipresent. He's everywhere present at all times, and that should cause us to tremble, to break His commandments, because He's always watching us. It should cause us to be comforted as His people, because no matter how vulnerable we are, if there's no one else to help us that's around us, God is with us. God is always there. But you see, there's something called the presence of God in Scripture. There's a sense in which God comes in a way that He was not present before. Now, this can be true in terms of judgment. God comes in judgment. Psalm 50 talks about this, that the Mighty One, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Verse 3 of Psalm 50, our God shall come and shall not keep silent. You say, well, God was silent in the past? Well, in fact, yes, He was. Because if you look a few verses later, We're told in verse 21, these things you have done, speaks to the wicked, these things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you. So God allows sin to progress in a person's life, in an individual, in a church, in a nation, in a culture. He allows it to continue. He steps back and he allows it to continue, and he's silent. And he's not bringing the full force of his rebuke or his judgment. He's silent. But my friends, verse 3 tells us, eventually our God shall come. Even if you're a believer, your heavenly Father will come and will confront you. If you're not a believer, in this life and certainly in the life to come, God is coming for you. And he's coming in judgment. And you thought that because he was silent, that he was like you. He didn't take these things seriously. God didn't strike me dead the first time I looked at pornography. So it's not a big deal. But my friends, our God shall come. He will not ultimately keep silent. He will come. And he will come in judgment. The Lord Jesus Christ makes that abundantly clear in his letters to the churches in the book of Revelation. For instance, the church that had lost its first love, doing pretty well other than that, but in Ephesus, they just didn't love Christ. They didn't prioritize their time with him. They didn't have the affection for him that they should have had. And he says, verse 5, chapter 2, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. He comes to churches and he just removes the lampstand, removes the light, the witness. You're not listening to the witness. He blows out the candle. He removes the witness of the church itself. Verse 16, repent, he tells those in Pergamos, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and I will fight against them, these false teachers, with the sword of my mouth. Angel of the church, you're not rebuking those that are sinning. I'll thrust you out of the way and I'll come and I will rebuke and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. God comes in judgment, and it's a terrifying thing. But what Habakkuk is praying for is that God would come in revival. Not the return of God's judging presence, but the return of his life-giving presence. And you can see this throughout the scriptures. You see it in Acts 3, verse 19. Peter says to the Jewish people, these are people that are outwardly in covenant with God, to the Jew first, also to the Greek, they're in covenant with God. He preaches the Messiah to them to be received by them. And he says, repent and be converted, that times of refreshing may come upon you from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send to you Jesus Christ, whom heaven must receive until the time of the restoration of all things. So he's saying, between now and judgment day, you can believe in Christ. You can repent, people of God, Jewish community. Repent and receive Christ, and times of refreshing will come, and the Father will send Jesus. In other words, send the life-giving presence of Christ to revive you from your unbelief, lest you be cut off of the olive tree. It's interesting, Habakkuk draws upon Mount Sinai to speak of the life-giving presence of God. How often do we view Mount Sinai as something that's dark and dead, something that merely condemns us, something that showcases only God's wrath? My friends, Mount Sinai showcased God's wrath to point the people of Israel to God's mercy and to their need of a mediator, Jesus Christ. He showcased his beauty and his glory, and he revealed the Ten Commandments with a preface that says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I brought you out, therefore obey me, worship me. I am your God, O Israel. I am your life and your length of days. That's the message of Sinai to the believer. Now, the unconverted, yes, fire from heaven and tempest, and yet for the believer, it is a message of revival. And it is a powerful display of God's power and presence that Habakkuk says, Lord, show up in a big way just like you did at Mount Sinai. His glory covered the heavens. The earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing in his hand. And there his power was not revealed, but as we heard in our psalm meditation last week, it was hidden. Because Habakkuk recognized that as much power and glory as was revealed at Mount Sinai, it's like the Rock of Gibraltar, there's far more under the surface, hidden from view, than is revealed above the surface, above the waters in the case of that rock. But for the Lord, he's revealing just a little bit of his glory. Just a tiny fraction of who he is in his brightness and in his power, and the rest is hidden. There's far more to come. And that's what our call to worship tells us, that if we were impressed by God's presence at Mount Sinai, which then equipped and empowered Israel to go and conquer the promised land, get a load of God's presence in the New Testament. See, it's not just this tangible mountain that if you touch it, you're shot with an arrow. People are afraid at the voice and so on. It was intimidating, and rightly so. Rightly so. They feared, they trembled, even Moses at the sight of it in reverence toward God. But my friends, when we come into new covenant worship, and it's not just once in our lifetime, as Mount Sinai was with the giving of the law, but every time we come into New Testament worship, once, sometimes twice every Lord's Day, we come into the presence of God in a far more powerful way, or at least by faith, because it's spiritual. By faith, it can be more powerful, more, if we could say, intimidating, cause us to tremble with a greater response, more real, more vivid, more immense, more near, more overwhelming than even Mount Sinai. He says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. He says, it's not an earthly mountain. This, we're talking about the heavenly mountain. You come into fellowship with Almighty God, with Christ the mediator ruling at God's right hand, surrounded by the spirits of just men made perfect, deceased believers who are with the Lord, surrounded by innumerable companies of angels, the blood of Christ that has been shed, the new covenant which has been enacted and put into effect, the blood of Christ that speaks a better word than that of Abel, my friends, there's a greater opportunity. So if we're amazed at what we see in these passages, in these Old Testament outward displays of God's glory, my friends, by faith, new covenant worship ought to be far greater. As I said, far more real, far more near at hand, far more vivid, far more immense and overwhelming by the power of the Spirit. The conviction of sin should be more in the New Testament than if God spoke audibly, thou shalt not, and showed fire and hailstones and all of these displays. It should be more. The fact that it's not should not cause us to abandon the fact that it should be. The fact that for us we're decaying. We've lost our saltiness. We don't have the presence of God the way we should, the way the New Testament describes it, not only in this passage in Hebrews 12, but also in the book of Acts. We don't see it. We don't experience it to the same measure and degree. When we come to the Lord's table, we don't have streams of tears flowing from our eyes as the psalmist did. We don't see it, we don't feel it, we don't experience it. That doesn't mean we shouldn't stop asking for it and desiring it. You have not because you ask not, you ask not because you've lost any appetite for it. If we look at the world today, my friends, there's nothing we need more in this world, in our families, in our churches, in our society. If ever there was a time, we need the presence of God. We need the almighty power of God. And for whatever reason, we don't sense our need for that almighty coming of God. We don't sense our need for the days of refreshing as much when things are enjoyable. The status quo is comfortable. Things are going well. The church is growing little by little. But we don't see, you know, the culture is going to hell and there are some gradual increases in the local church and so on. My friends, we can't be content with those things. We can't think that everything's okay. This is what we ought to be. And if we don't become this, our nation will be utterly devastated and destroyed. Habakkuk understood that. That's why he prayed for the return of God's life-giving presence. We also see in his prayer song the seeds of revival. The seeds of revival. In the course of this chapter, he lays out a number of things that must be present in God's people for revival to come. Doesn't mean they guarantee revival. We can't twist God's arm. We can't force his timing. We can't manipulate God's timing. We can't, as a couple weeks ago, I was on vacation down south, and we drove by, and they had set up a tent, and they were advertising at, it was outside the Dukes of Hazzard Museum. And more could be said about some of the things that were visible just a little bit away from the sign advertising the revival. In a sense, maybe they were saying, we need a revival, and people at that museum, maybe they were looking to reach out to. I don't know. But the point is, they had a sign that advertised a revival. We can't advertise a revival. We can pray for revival. We can sow seeds of revival. We reap what we sow. But God gives the increase and God determines the times and the seasons of harvesting. Nevertheless, what are the seeds of revival? Well, first, prayer. This is a prayer of Habakkuk. And verse 19 at the end suggests that he wants this prayer upon the lips of God's people in the Old Testament. He wants us to be reciting this, perhaps even Israel saying it to the Lord in praise. He wants this prayer to be on our lips and to be in our hearts. It is a prayer. We need to be asking for these things. Now, our catechism says that prayer is offering up our desires unto God. It's offering up our desires unto God. Do we desire revival? When we look at how bad the world is our first thought, well, we need revival. We need the power of God in the church converting hundreds, thousands of people. We need the church raised up in boldness, taken to the streets, proclaiming the gospel as at Pentecost. We need the power of God's Spirit to raise up the church and the ordinances of the church and the witness of the church. That's what we need. Or do we think, if only this Supreme Court justice gets confirmed, if only this politician gets voted in, or so on and so forth. Habakkuk is not putting a prayer song on our lips that points us to earthly solutions or trusting in princes. He's saying you need to be praying, and you need to be praying for revival because you desire revival, because you see a need for revival. You see the cause and effect. My friends, do you realize that America is what it is today because of revival? It is what it is today. The Reformed faith, American Presbyterianism, whatever high point that was achieved in Presbyterian history in this country, was achieved not because somehow the teachings of the Westminster Assembly were just transferred over by Presbyterians who migrated or immigrated to this country. That's not how it happened. People that were influenced by the Reformed faith were stirred up to go preach the gospel and to proclaim it. Samuel Davies, the Tenants, George Whitefield came from across the pond. He wasn't really a Presbyterian by any stretch, but he believed in the doctrines of God's grace, the Reformed faith in many ways. Jonathan Edwards, many of these revival preachers went forth and sowed more seeds than you could imagine. The percentage of colonists that heard George Whitefield preach is astounding. Some say 50%, some say 80%. More people had heard George Whitefield than ever laid out eyes on George Washington. And it came right in the middle of the 1700s when everything was lost, hope was lost, there was no hope whatsoever. People got together and they prayed and God raised up revival. And throughout the 1700s, especially then in the 1800s and the early 1900s, you see in our country and across the pond many, many revivals. Christianity is what it is today in South Korea because of 20th century revivals. We could go on. It's revival that raised up true Christianity that then, you know, advanced creedal and confessional theology. We need to desire this and pray for it, and we need faith. Faith is a seed of revival. Notice that in this prayer song, Habakkuk does not make any reference to the unbelieving wilderness generation. The generation that was at Mount Sinai, and they went to the borders of the promised land, and they were intimidated by the giants, by the walled, fortified cities. They said, there's no way that our ragtag band of ex-slaves from Egypt is going to be able to have victory over these great and intimidating armies of Canaan. And they died in the wilderness. They wandered for 40 years. They died in the wilderness, and there's not a hint of them in this chapter. Habakkuk's saying, forget them. Forget them and forget their unbelief because they forgot the Lord their God. They did not believe. Like the people in the town Jesus visited in Mark 6:5, it says he could do no mighty work in that town because of their unbelief. Do we believe that God can do mighty works of revival in our own day? Read the history of George Whitefield. Arnold Dallimore's 2-volume biography. The introduction of that particular book outlines the state of the church, outlines the state of the culture, the perversion, the wickedness that was rampant, that we say, oh, this is a 21st century, 20th century phenomenon. No, no. Perversion happening in the mid-1700s, early 1700s. The churches were empty. My friends, God has been doing this and doing this and doing this again. When are we going to believe it in our own generation? Which leads us, thirdly, to remembrance. This is a seed of revival. We come to the Lord's table tonight. We're remembering the Lord's death, the Lord's victorious death and resurrection until he comes. My friend Habakkuk says, remember God's mighty works of redemption. God came. God came. He came. It actually happened. Notice that's an assertion of historical fact. He says, Israel, Judah, what you need on your lips, in your hearts, in your minds, moving forward, as we seek to see revival, what you need that will be a seed to give birth to revival is an awareness of what God has done. So, oh, by the way, remember Song of Moses you were supposed to memorize? Song of Deborah? Psalm 68? Remember, God came. He's done it in the past. He'll do it again. Don't believe the revisionists. Don't believe the people who just blot God out of the history books. God actually came. These things actually happened. Remembrance is a seed of revival. You see it even under John the Baptist. As he stands there at Bethabara, the house of passage where Israel crossed over on dry land, where Joshua set up the stones of remembrance to remind God's people of God's sovereign power. It was God who brought them out of Egypt. It was God who brought them into the promised land. It was God who defeated their foes and gave them their inheritance. All of these blessings were from the sovereign hand of their redemptive God. And John the Baptist says, you scribes and Pharisees, you brood of vipers trusting in your own strength, who don't even understand that you must be born again to enter the kingdom, just as Israel passed through on dry land, through the waters, you need to be born again, baptized by the Spirit of God. And he says, if you think you're so great, understand this, God doesn't need you. God can raise up children for Abraham from this pile of stones. He turns their attention to the past. He turns the hearts of the children to their forefathers, as the Scripture prophesied that He would do. And there's nothing more deadly in the life of God's people than forgetfulness. Psalm 88 warns us in its description of affliction and of the grave, yet it has great insight for us in our own topic this morning. Psalm 88, verse 12. Shall your wonders be known in the dark, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? After the death of Joshua and the elders, the people forgot the Lord. You can read it again and again in the book of Judges, in Psalm 78. God's people became a land of forgetfulness. My friends, we can't make that same mistake. We can't forget the Exodus, the Red Sea. We can't forget the conquest of the land. We can't forget even the great works God's done in church history. The Roman Empire. Daniel's prophecy says that's pretty much the biggest, baddest empire of them all. It's trampling like iron feet, trampling all the nations underfoot. The might and power of the Roman Empire at its height, and Christianity, 120 people in an upper room, vulnerable, easily apprehended and slaughtered by the Jews first and then by the Romans. My friends, Christianity, Jesus Christ conquered the Roman Empire. Do you remember? Do you realize that universal, widespread, systematic persecution didn't actually happen among the Romans until the Christians became more pervasive, more prominent, more influential in the empire around the year 250? Where they really brought systematic persecution. Before that, it was sporadic. It was here and there. 250, when they felt threatened. And then in 303, Diocletian brought the hammer down. The worst, probably worse than all the other ones combined, the worst persecution in the history of the Christian church. And by 310, there was a declaration of freedom for Christians. By 310, there was an edict of toleration by the very man who perpetrated that evil persecution on his deathbed. Less than a decade from the worst, most heightened persecution against the church that it had ever seen till the point where Christianity was tolerated and vindicated and so on and so forth. Jesus conquered the Roman Empire. Jesus conquered the Roman papacy, which spread with its wicked, idolatrous, oppressive tentacles throughout the nations of the world, causing kings to kiss the feet of the Roman emperor, the Roman pope, the Roman papacy. My friends, through an obscure monk nailing some theses on the church door and through the power of the gospel, look at the pope now. Probably more powerful than we give him credit for. We got to keep our eye on that particular individual. However, nothing compared to what he was in the 1400s, the 1500s, and so on. Jesus Christ brought down the Roman papacy back down to size. He did it to the absolute monarchs in Britain, in Scotland. He brought revivals to impede the progress of the Enlightenment and modernism and so on. My friends, what makes you think that secular humanism is not vulnerable to the arrows of the Almighty? What makes you think that global communism and all the evil people that are in the news, what makes you think that when the enemy comes in like a flood, that the Spirit of the Lord will not raise up a standard against him? Whatever makes you think that, it's I can tell you this, you've forgotten who God is and what he's done. Well, there's so much more. I'm going to limit myself here. There's the seed of obedience. There's the seed of obedience, my friends. The righteous is as bold as a lion, but the wicked runs when nobody's chasing him. Proverbs 28, verse 1. And God makes it clear. Read Psalm 81. Read how the Lord pleads with his people. Open wide your mouth, I will fill it. Walk in my commandments, heed my words. Worship me, serve me, and not these other gods, but they would have none of me. And so I didn't defeat their enemies. I didn't give them honey from the rock. I didn't give them the finest of wheat. My friends, if we're going to see revival, we can't earn it, no, but if we could sow the seeds of obedience, my friends, then we would remove the great stumbling block that is the grieving of the Holy Spirit. Obedience doesn't guarantee revival, but disobedience, my friends, among the professing church greatly hinders it. We reap what we sow. Well, in closing, let me turn your attention to the source of revival. Verse 13, you went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. The source of revival, as I already said, so I won't belabor it, is Jesus Christ, prefigured by Joshua, the anointed, Spirit-filled conqueror in the Old Testament, by the edge of whose sword God conquered the land of Canaan, but who is a type of the greater Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus, who was to come. The anointed pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of the Lord. But my friends, in our own day, we have one who is far greater. We serve a Savior who says, "Where two or three gather in my name, there I am." Who said, "Disciple the nations, and I'll be with you to the end of the age." And specifically, as we approach the sacrament this evening, we serve a Savior who has given us an ordinance that through faith in His Word preached and coming to the table in a good conscience by faith, 1 Corinthians 10:16 says that in the cup of the Lord, in the cup of wine, we have a fellowship and a communion with the blood of Jesus Christ. In other words, the presence of Christ whose blood was shed, the presence of Christ crucified by faith is present in that ordinance in the hearts of God's people as they receive the elements. It tells us that through the bread and through partaking by faith, we have the real presence, not the physical presence, but the real presence of Jesus Christ, the communion of His body, it says. So the communion, the fellowship, the felt sense of His body, of His blood, of His deity, of His humanity, of the God-man mediator, God with us, Emmanuel, is present in His worship, and specifically, especially in greater degrees and measures, present in the Lord's Supper, the bread of life, the bread of the presence. My friends, we could tell stories till we're blue in the face of how the Lord's Supper has been a context for revival in the past. Think of the communion famously with George Whitefield in Scotland at Cambuslang, the revivals there, immeasurable outpourings of grace and salvation in connection with the communion and the fellowship by faith with the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, we come to Mount Zion. We're here now. We come this evening. Let us come with a hunger and a thirst and a desire for Jesus Christ. For my friends, He is our life. Christ who is our life, the Bible says. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, which is true by faith in the Word, but it applies in the sacrament spiritually. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. If you want life, if you want to be revived, I can't think of a better way than to be abiding in Christ, seated with Him in heavenly places and enjoying joy unspeakable and full of glory, regardless of your circumstances. And to have Christ abiding in you, coming down and condescending to live in you and to strengthen you so that you can do all things through Christ who gives you that strength. My friends, what does it mean for you to eat His flesh and drink His blood, to have Him abiding in you and you in him. John 6:56, read it, meditate on it. We'll revisit it at the table this evening. Let's pray. Gracious God, come down. We do not pretend to know what is wisest and best. We do not take it upon ourselves to determine the times or the seasons of your gracious operations. But we do confess that we sense your absence in our lives, in our church, in our nation, in our families. We desire that you would come in greater measure, in greater power, whether it be the still small voice, whether it be the clashing of the thunder and lightning. Lord, come to us in your way, by your Spirit, filling us with your Son. We pray in his name. Amen.